2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. We'll end our reading in verse 11, asking the Lord to bless it for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads, please, for a moment. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God to be exercised upon all of our souls this day. Pass not one by, we pray, that there be a word for preacher and people alike. Give the liberty of the Spirit of God, not the, Lord, so-called false liberty of the flesh, nothing worked up by man, but wrought in us and through us by the Holy Spirit. Give the hearing ear. Give teachable spirits, we pray. Grant to us that attitude of humility that desires to be taught of the Lord. Deal with anything that needs to be dealt with, we pray. Thou, Lord, hast made it so clear in thy word. Our lives are an open book to thee. There is nothing hid from thy sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We pray that thou wilt now give us that message from thy heart to ours. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. As we come to this third and final message on the subject of true repentance, that scene in Luke 3, from which we read earlier, serves as a very fitting introduction to my message this morning. Luke writes that John the Baptist came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The day in which John the Baptist was commissioned to preach the gospel was a day of great wickedness. The very list of names in the opening verses of Luke 3 speaks of leaders who in the political realm and religious realm were notorious for evil. We should not be surprised that the wickedness that marked the lives of the rulers would be found among the ruled, among the people. When the leaders are corrupt, you normally find corruption among the people. The world at that time could be well summed up by something that Job uttered thousands of years earlier when describing his own day. He said, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked."
It is no wonder that John the Baptist was sent to preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They came into the wilderness by their thousands to hear that strange-looking preacher cry against the sins of his day. And cry out he did. Luke says that when a multitude of the religious leaders came to be baptized by John, he called them a generation of vipers. Imagine that. They're coming to be baptized by the preacher. And he calls them a generation of vipers. A viper is known for its cunning and for its poison. John was not deceived by their coming to him to be baptized. They only wanted to appear to be repentant in the eyes of the thousands who were coming to John's baptism of repentance. It was only a political move so that they hoped to curry favor among these people. They weren't the least bit interested in true repentance, and John knew it. And he called a spade a spade. Unlike so many preachers of our day, he was not afraid to use strong, plain language, even when he knew it would be offensive. You do understand that they would have been offended by what he called them, do you not? The preacher said, "You're a bunch of vipers. Why are you coming to be baptized of me?" It was not that John was unkind. It was not that John was unloving. Jesus Christ had this to say about him, that as far as men born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. He topped the list. There was no one like John the Baptist. So he wasn't unkind and he wasn't unloving. You see, it is not an act of love to flatter unconverted and unrepentant sinners and to smooth over their sins. That is not an act of love. It is what John said next to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came to be baptized that's especially relevant to the subject at hand this morning. He tells them, "Bring forth fruits, therefore fruits worthy of repentance." John was calling their bluff. They wanted him and others to believe that they were truly repentant. But John indicates that their fruits, that is, their actions, their deeds, their behavior, their lives, did not give any indication at all, did not give any evidence that true repentance had actually been their experience. So he tells them that they need to produce evidence that is worthy of the name repentance. They could talk religiously, and they could profess they were religious, but religious talking and religious profession are absolutely worthless without religious doing and religious practice. In other words, it's useless to say with our lips that we've repented of our sin if that is not backed up by our lives. True repentance is not just about the talk. It's about the talk that is backed up by the walk. Any repentance that is not accompanied by fruits in this life is a false repentance. And it is useless. All of this underscores the fact that where there is true repentance, there will be evidence that it's taken place. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth about their repentance of sin that was present in the life of that congregation. He speaks of their godly sorrow that they felt over their sin. So unlike the sorrow of the world that does not produce anything but death, their sorrow was a sorrow according to God. It was a godly sorrow. And it produced a repentance that did not need to be repented of. Paul knew it was true. He knew it was genuine because of the effects it had upon the congregation. They were bringing forth fruit worthy of repentance. Paul puts it like this at the end of verse 11. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You've proved it. You've given solid evidence that you have repented of your sin. They had proved by their attitudes and by their actions that they were now clear of blame in the whole matter. What precedes that statement at the end of verse 11 is the subject matter of my message this morning as we come to the final point. The question that this last point answers is simply this. How can we know whether or not true repentance has taken place in our lives or in the lives of others? How can we know that? We know that without it we're dead. We know that without true repentance there's no forgiveness. We know that without true repentance we're lost in our sin, we're undone. And if we're God's people, we are saved, then without true repentance, there's not going to be very much sanctification taking place at all in our lives. In verse 11, you'll find what is likely the Bible's most concise illustration of true repentance. To take John the Baptist's words, here is fruit worthy of repentance. We've looked at the nature of true repentance. We've considered the necessity of true repentance. We come finally this morning to look at the illustration of true repentance. In verses 9 and 10, Paul told them he rejoices over their godly sorrow because it stood in stark contrast to the sorrow of the world. And now he asked them as a church, he asked them to look at their own repentance as a beautiful illustration of what godly sorrow is all about. He says in essence in that verse, in the opening of verse 11, go ahead and take a long look at your own case and see the happy effects of godly sorrow and of true repentance. Look at what it did to you. Look at what happened in your ranks. Look at what happened in Corinth as a result of true repentance. And you'll see it illustrated so clearly. In verse 11, you have seven clear-cut indicators that will serve you well, that will serve this church well, when you need to judge whether yours or anyone else's sorrow over sin is godly or worldly, whether it is true or whether it's false. Obviously, when you're living in a day when there is an abundance of the preaching of a counterfeit gospel, there's going to be an abundance of counterfeit repentance. If you're not preaching the true gospel, it doesn't yield true repentance. The warning that John the Baptist sounded in his day against the false repentance of the multitudes that came to be baptized needs to be sounded again in our day. The Church of Christ needs to be as prepared and as ready as John was to look beyond the mere profession of Christianity and look for fruit that indicates that real repentance has taken place. But we also need to understand this illustration of true repentance in the Corinthian church for another reason. There have been many who have doubted whether or not they have truly repented because they haven't felt convicted deeply enough about their sin. They feel that they have not felt enough sorrow for their sin, or they haven't felt enough horror at their sin. And their idea of true repentance has led them to view repentance, it isn't real unless, they are trembling at the terrors of the law of God. In my own case, as a boy of 12, I did tremble that Sunday morning on the back row of that Baptist church. My heart was racing. My hands were shaking. I was under conviction, deep conviction of sin. But that does not mean that God deals with everybody in the same way. And that's the mistake that Christians often make. They want to judge everybody else's experience by their experience, as if their experience is the standard. Sometimes, and the Word of God indicates, sometimes the Holy Spirit brings a man to Christ, brings a man to repentance by using the thunder, if I can put it that way, the thunder of Mount Sinai, the thunderings and threatenings of the law. But sometimes He brings the sinner to Christ through the still small voice of His tender mercy. No need for the thunder. No need for the threatening. Just the still small voice. As Spurgeon put it one time, sometimes God gently opens the heart, as He did with Lydia. But at other times, He uses the sledgehammer of His law, he said, to turn the heart from a life of sin. He may use different ways of getting the lost sinner to repent, different ways of getting the saint to repent, but the big question is, has he gotten to the place of repentance? Has he gotten there? Not how he got there. So how did Paul know that these Corinthians had come to the place of true repentance? In the first place, you will find that there was an eagerness to deal with the sin. An eagerness to deal with the sin. Note, please, what he says. What carefulness. The word carefulness comes from a verb that means to make haste. It describes someone who is very eager to get something done, and so they get to it right away. For example, when the angel told Mary that her cousin Elizabeth was with child in old age, she had conceived a son in her old age, you read that Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, same word, with haste into a city of Judah. She was eager, and she showed her eagerness to get to her cousin by her behavior. She made haste. When somebody dilly-dallies at something, you know one thing at least. They're not eager, or they're not in earnest about getting that thing done. You ever had to tell your kids to stop dilly-dallying? Quit dilly-dallying and get it done. The fact that they're dilly-dallying indicates that they're not eager. They're really not very much interested in dealing with what they're told to deal with. When you are eager to do something, you find that you don't have to be cajoled. You don't have to be badgered into doing it. Pestered. You don't have to be forced to do it. I was quite eager to marry my wife so many years ago. Very eager. And my behavior showed it. I wanted to be in her presence as much as I could. Eager to see her at the start of the day. Eager to be with her. I was in earnest. No one twisted my arm, I can tell you. No one forced me, didn't have to badger me. I was quite quite ready to get married. And I would do it all over again. When you're eager, you want to do it. You want to. And you'll show it. Paul learned from Titus, when he gave the report about what was going on in Corinth, Paul learned how these Corinthians had responded to his very strong letter of rebuke. He heard how they began to immediately deal with the sin that was in the congregation. They were no longer complacent. They were no longer indifferent to the sin that was among them. In other words, they stopped neglecting the sin that was in the camp. They had been neglecting it, ignoring it, sweeping it under the rug, not dealing with it. But now, what carefulness, what eagerness it wrought in you. Their eyes had now been opened. Here's repentance. Their eyes had now been opened to the seriousness of their sin, and they now have this strong desire to get things right in God's sight and to do right and to correct that which was wrong. And that kind of eagerness to deal with sin will be found wherever there is true repentance. You won't have to argue people into repentance. You should understand well what I'm saying. You will not have to argue them into repentance. You will not have to prod them, to cajole them, to force them to put things right in their lives. They will want to do it themselves. They'll be eager to do it themselves. They don't simply mourn over their sin, but they set about forsaking their sin and pursuing holiness with utmost diligence. Can I hearken back to the prodigal son? When he came to his senses, when he experienced true repentance, he got up from the swine field, "I'm going to my father," and to his father he went. Can I point out Zacchaeus? The Lord said, "I'm going to your house." There was true repentance. Immediately he says, "Lord, whatever I've stolen, whatever I've taken that's unfair, I'll restore it fourfold. I want to deal with it." If there is a reticence or an ambivalence to deal with sin, if the response is something like, "I don't really know how I feel about what I've done, but you know, I'm willing to give it a try," you can be dead on sure that you're not looking at true repentance. True repentance will be marked by an eagerness to deal with the sin that's against God and against His purity. Secondly, Paul says, look at your case, look at your example. They apologized for their sin. The word clearing. What clearing, he says, of yourselves. The word clearing is the Greek word apologia. Sometimes this word carries the idea of a defense. Apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. In apologetics, you answer the attacks that are made upon the faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he said, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." That word answer is the same word here, apologia. An answer. These Corinthians answered, you might say, Paul's rebuke with an apology where they sought to clear themselves of the charge that was against them. It is not that they sought to excuse their sin. It is not that they sought to defend their sin. It was not, as some actually commentators have said, that this was the response of the element in the Corinthian church that was complicit in the sin of others in the church and wanted their, that wasn't complicit, and wanted their name cleared. Remember, these were the responses of the people who were repenting over something they had done wrong. That repentance produced in them a desire to clear themselves of any wrongdoing, of the blame, by apologizing for it and by changing their ways. You know, that's what a real apology is all about. Isn't it strange that more times than we would like to confess, we find it hard to say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I'm sorry, honey. I was wrong. I'm sorry, brother. I was wrong. I wanted to think I was right, but I was wrong. But you know, a real apology is not simply saying, I'm sorry. To simply say, I'm sorry, but give no indication whatsoever by a change in your actions that you are sorry, is not an apology. It's one only in name. Haven't you heard the expression? Well, you don't act like you're sorry. The person that's been offended, the person that's been wronged, has been sinned against, is expecting a change in behavior when he or she says that. And Paul indicates that in that church of Corinth, there was a very clear indicator that they were seeking to apologize. Yes, to say, I'm sorry. We want our name, the sin, cleared. When you say you're sorry for what you've done, and then go about to show by your actions that you want to clear yourself of the stigma of your sin, you want to clear yourself of the stigma of your sin, of your wrongdoing, that is a true apology. The flagrant sin of the Corinthian church brought disgrace and dishonor upon its name. Remember, they had an incestuous man in their midst, and Paul says that wasn't even once named among the heathen, where a stepson was living with his stepmother. They had brought disgrace to the cause of Christ. Sin always does that. It always brings a stigma. When there's real repentance, there is a strong desire to clear yourself and remove the disgrace of your sin. And you do that by making sure that everyone knows that you have repented and that you are pursuing righteousness. You want your repentance to be known as far and wide as your sin was known. As far and wide as your sin was known. They apologized. Thirdly, third mark of true repentance, they were angry at their sin. What indignation, he says. It's a compound word that means much or sore, displeased. Anger. Their repentance was marked by anger at their sin. They hated the sin that Paul had exposed. Their anger wasn't at Paul for exposing it. It was at the sin that they had committed. They were angry at what they had done wrong. They had mourned over it. They despised their sin. They were angry at the shame that it had brought upon the name of Christ, that it had brought upon the work there in Corinth, the Apostle Paul and themselves. by their sin. They had been so full of pride when they should have been humbled by their sin. They had denigrated their brothers and their sisters in Christ by their divisions and their lack of love and their selfishness. And they had listened to false teachers in their ranks who had accused Paul of being in the ministry for the money. And the list goes on and on and on. But when the Lord opened their eyes to what they had actually done, they were angry with themselves. And they hated their sin. One of the evidences of true repentance is that the sinner looks at his sin in an entirely different light, and he detests it with as much passion as he once loved it. He sees himself as foolish and wicked for what he's done. In Psalm 73, Asaph suddenly realizes that all of his, for example, all of his murmuring against the Lord, how the wicked prosper and how the righteous suffer, he understands that finally it was really a problem of his own sinful blindness. He had been sinning in thinking that way. You know what he says about himself? So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. The word foolish in the Hebrew means stupid, brutish. I was a stupid brute. When a man truly repents of his sin, you see, he can't be friends with his sin any longer. That sin becomes his enemy. He's angry with it. He hates it. And that is why he turns away from the sin. Fourthly, they had a renewed fear of God. He says, what fear? What does it mean to fear God? Let the Scriptures answer that question. Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The word clean there means pure. It speaks of moral purity. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Proverbs 16, 6, by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. You recall that Paul has called upon them in verse 1 of this chapter to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So therefore I can conclude, and you can conclude this morning, that true evidence, true repentance is evidence when you see a man walking in the fear of God. Any lost in this meeting this morning have every reason to fear the Lord. The writer of Hebrews said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. The God who holds your life in the balances. The God alone who can save you. The God alone who can deliver you from damnation and hell forever. You have sinned against Him time without number. You have trampled all over. You have broken His law again and again and again. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the judge. But while those who are saved never need to fear this kind of wrath of God because of the cross, there is still a fear of God they need to experience. God has promised to chasten His children because He loves them. He will correct them. He will discipline them. And that correction, that discipline, will be painful. You You know, when the Lord sets about to disciplining His people, it's not like that so often of parents, a little slap on the wrist. He uses the rod. And it hurts. The believers in Corinth realized this while they were sorrowing over their sin. It's remarkable how through repentance your eyes are open to see God in a different light. Holy, holy, holy. The prophet Isaiah felt himself nailed that day he saw the Lord upon His throne. And the sin that he was particularly convicted of was how he had used his tongue, his lips. His lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. Holy, holy, holy. In true repentance, there's a renewal of the fear of God. Furthermore, they desired to be reconciled to the ones that had been hurt by their sin. What vehement desire, he said, he saw in them. Some think that Paul is referring to the Corinthians' deep desire for their sin to be corrected. But that has already been addressed by Paul in the earlier part of the verse when he speaks of their carefulness. He speaks of their eagerness to deal with the sin. I believe he's referring to their vehement desire to be reconciled to the one who had been so grieved by their sin. He was their father in the faith. I'm referring to Paul. He was their father in the faith. He loved them so deeply. He prayed for them continually. He always carried those people on his heart. To hear of their sin and folly broke his heart. And they knew it. They realized what the damage they had done. They realized the hurt they had caused Paul by their sin. And they wanted that to be restored again, that relationship to be restored again. When we repent of sin that has not only been against God, but has hurt others, it will be shown in a deep desire to get the matters right with that person and restore what has been lost through that sin. What vehement desire you had for me. He talked about that earlier on in the chapter, you remember the reading. The vehement desire they had for Paul. They wanted to put right where people had been hurt by their sin. Something else. I put it like this when he says, what zeal. They got fired up about holy living. Fired up about it. What zeal. This noun comes from a primary verb that means to boil with water, to be hot. It speaks of fervency, it speaks of excitement, it speaks of ardor, it speaks of fire. These Christians who had become so carnal and lax about sin were now fired up about holiness of life. They were now fired up about obeying the Lord. What a change took place in them. What a repentance took place in them. It was not the same old blah, blah, blah Christian life, just going to church and going home. They were now fired up about obedience. There's an indicator that true repentance has taken place. And it just goes back to the same old, same old. with no renewed desire, with no heart burning to be holy, how can we call it true repentance? Finally, they no longer tolerated unrepentance in their midst. What revenge? Perhaps not the best choice of words to describe the Greek word here. It has more the idea of punishment. It has a specific reference to that man in the church who was living in incest with his stepmother. He was unrepentant. As a matter of fact, that man was bold in his sin and his unrepentance. Yet the church had tolerated him and his sin because their pride left them insensitive to the law of God. Therefore, Paul directs them in his first letter, 1 Corinthians, excommunicate him. Cut him off. Put him out. Put him away from you. So when they experienced godly sorrow and true repentance, their whole attitude toward that man and his unrepentance, it completely changed. They now said, yep, he has got to be disciplined. He's got to be put out. And so they put him out. And they cut him off from their fellowship. Such was the degree of their zeal that Paul had to tell them, back in chapter 2, that since he had repented of his sin, because he had, that they needed to restore him again back into fellowship, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He was saying, okay, folks, let him back in again. You've done what you're supposed to do. He's repentant. His life has changed. He's walked away from that sin. He's turned his back upon it. Now let him back in. Oh, what vengeance, what punishment, he said, was found in you. True repentance is evidenced when unrepentance is no longer tolerated or excused. These are the fruits worthy of repentance. The evidence of repentance could all be summed up with one simple thought: turning from the pursuit of sin to the pursuit of holiness. Simple thought. Without this repentance, there's no spiritual life. Repentance can't bring spiritual life, but without it, there is no evidence of spiritual life. I ask you, have you ever turned from a life of sin to a life of holiness? Have you ever done that? I'm not talking about little personal reforms. Not these, I'm going to try to do better and turn away from my life of wickedness and rebellion against God. I'm talking about, have you come to a point in your life where you have turned from a life of sin, from the practice of sin, unto a life of holiness? I ask if your life gives clear evidence that there has been a 180-degree turn in your life, that where once you were clearly walking in sin, you are now clearly walking down a path of holiness and obedience to Jesus Christ. If not, I would be a John the Baptist to you today and call upon you to repent and go to Christ and Calvary for forgiveness and cleansing. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And if you do that, if you'll just get yourself to the Lord, confess to Him, you are a vile sinner, but He came to save sinners, you'll give evidence that you have turned. For those here this morning who can say, preacher, I have done that. I have turned a 180. I know where I was going one day. I knew how I was walking, but God stepped in and He turned me around. I have experienced true repentance. And I would say that would be most of you this morning. I need to remind you that true repentance is a lifelong experience. Godly sorrow will always bear fruit all your lives. While repentance entails true sorrow of heart, while repentance is painful, it is the sweetest sorrow we will ever experience this side of heaven. It's sorrow, but it's sweet sorrow. The nearer we get to God, you see, the more we will be compelled to say with Paul, "O wretched man that I am." It's never going to leave you. It's never going to leave you. I don't care how long you're saved. I don't care how whole you are. It's never going to leave you. You're going to feel that more and more. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" The sin principle that's still within. The hymn writer expressed this sweet sorrow for sin in these words. I want you to listen one little stanza. "Lord, let me weep for naught but sin, and after none but Thee. And then I would, oh that I might, a constant weeper be." May God keep us in that place that was taken by that woman who knelt at the feet of Christ one day and washed His feet with her tears. She repented. And she loved much because she was forgiven much. There's the best illustration I know of in one text of Scripture that illustrates true repentance. Is it yours? Is it mine? The Lord has called us to a life of holiness, a life, therefore, of repentance. Be my prayer and my cry that God would increase that desire, that longing. May He write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we can say with the old hymn writer, "We hate the sin that drives us from Thy breast." We confess to Thee this morning as Thy people. We need to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Lord, I find it's very easy to talk about our sin. Very easy to label it, to acknowledge it. And yes, Lord, we confess it. What we're asking Thee for this morning is a turning away from it. We're praying that Thou wilt uproot the sin in our lives. We thank Thee for what Thou hast done for us already. And O Christ, Thou who art the Prince exalted to give repentance, we pray that Thou wilt give it in a larger measure to us all. Can't help but think of that well-known text that so many of Thy servants through the centuries have tied to revival. "If My people which are called by My name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways." Lord, we pray for grace to turn from our wicked ways. We don't want to call them anything else but wicked ways. Thou hast promised to turn to us. Seal this word now to our souls. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen.